To take your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 16, please. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. I'm reading at verse 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. I want to begin a little series this morning entitled The Journey to Joy. And we're reading in Acts chapter 16. And we're reading at the verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia, that is Paul and his missionary companions, and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Paul's right on the sea coast now. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, some think this man was Luke. Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, losing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from hence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. Now, don't forget that phrase, and a colony. Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a little piece of Rome in Philippi. You know the way when you're retired, you all go to the north coast to retire. Well, you see, what happened was this. The Roman Empire, the Roman Emperor and the Roman Empire would send people, retired people, to little parts of the Roman Empire, and they would become colonies. And these people had many privileges. But they were to obey Roman laws. They were to live under the rule of Rome. They were a little bit of Rome in Philippi. Of course, the greatest privilege they had was that they weren't taxed. And so it was an advantage to be in Philippi. But it was a colony, a Roman colony, a little piece of Rome in Philippi. And remember, the gospel is coming into Europe for the first time. And we were in that city abiding certain days. On the Sabbath, we went out of the river, out of the city, by a riverside. They tell us this was the river Ganges, where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted there. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of by Paul. And when she was baptized, and her household, she besought us, saying, if ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. You can see that when you're a Christian, when you get saved, the next step is to be baptized. That's God's pattern. There's only one Christian baptism in the Bible, and it's not infant sprinkling, and it's not effusion. It is believer's baptism. It is baptism by immersion. And she constrained us. Now, flick over to the letter to the Philippians, chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 1. Philippians chapter 1 and the verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. If you're often asking what is a properly constituted church, well, there's one there. A New Testament church is made up of saints. It is made up of bishops. It is made up of deacons. I remember reading many years ago Pastor Avey's little book on saints, bishops, and deacons. And every New Testament church should have saints. And every New Testament church should have bishops or elders or pastors. And every New Testament church should have deacons. And you'll notice there's a plurality here. And there was always a plurality in every New Testament church. Of course, maybe you're here this morning and you're saved and baptized, but you're not identified with the local church. Well, you ought to be. Every Christian ought to be under the rule of elders. Every Christian ought to be under the rule of godly leadership. And Paul is writing here to the church at Philippi. And notice what he says in verse 2. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. During the Second World War, Paul Snyder was a pastor of a church in the city of Berlin. He was imprisoned by Hitler because of his preaching against fascism. And as a result, he never saw his wife or his two-year-old son again. Despite beatings and torture and finally execution, the letters that came from the Dachau concentration camp to his wife were filled with joy. I mean, here was a man who was living constantly on the verge of execution. And again he wrote letters to his wife like this. He wrote and said, I'm so happy and I'm so grateful to the Lord for all that he has done for me. He lived for Christ. And therefore he had nothing to lose. Paul also was deprived of his freedom. He was under house arrest. He was living in his own hired house. He was chained to a Roman soldier, manacled to a Roman soldier, 24/7. Times were tough. He was a prisoner facing possible execution. His back was to the wall. And yet when he picked up his quill and wrote on the parchment, he penned a letter that resonates with joy. From start to finish. This personal letter exudes with joy. Indeed, the words joy and rejoice occur at least 16 times. You remember what the Lord Jesus said, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Wonder this morning, are we rejoicing Christians? Wonder, is your ministry a joyful ministry? Wonder, is it a burden or a blessing? You know, if you read through this little Philippian letter, it contains only 104 verses. You can read it through in 13 to 14 minutes. But it's like a breath of fresh air. It's like walking into a room that is filled with the fragrant scent of beautiful roses. You see, Paul didn't write this letter to answer any profound questions or to solve any knotty problems or even to deal with some particular sin. He wrote this letter to express joy, encourage joy in dear friends like Lydia, his first convert in Philippi, like the Roman jailer who washed his wounds and gave him food to eat. I mean, here's Paul, and he's facing a lonely future. He's facing a trial which could lead him to death. People on the street are preaching against the Apostle Paul while he languishes in prison, and yet his favorite words in this letter are joy and rejoice. Bengel said, the main purpose of this letter is, I rejoice. You must rejoice. Van Hugel called the letter radiance amidst the storm and the stress of life. I love what the fellow who was saved from a life of sin said one evening when he was giving his testimony in the church. He said, I'm happier now when I'm not happy than I was before when I was happy. To quote Billy Sunday, if there's no joy in your faith, there is a leak in your Christianity. This is joy, pure joy, unalloyed joy, magnetic joy, the kind that you don't often see nowadays, not even in churches. You ever noticed the looks on the average Sunday morning congregation? Whether it's the pulpit or the pew, one word comes to mind, grim. There they are, rows of overcast faces whose forecast is for dreary or mild depressing days with little or no chance of any joy. I heard about a pastor who often says to his congregation, many of you are happy down deep, but your face hasn't found out yet. But then let's be fair. It's not just churchgoers. Ours is a world of long faces and aching hearts, just crying out for a morsel of joy, a crumb of encouragement. It's just that you would expect Christians. It's just that you would expect believers of all people to exhibit just a little enthusiasm, a little contagious joy, the kind that makes unsaved folk believe that Christ can make a difference in life. Will you say, how can we tap into that joy? The kind that makes Christianity contagious even in the crises of life. Is it possible? Well, let's look at this lovely letter, which is a journey to joy. Look at these opening verses and notice, first of all, how this church was started. How this church was started. Can you picture the scene? It's a Sunday morning in the church at Philippi, and one of the elders opens a parchment and he's writing, Paul is writing to this church. He's standing, one of the elders is standing before the assembled congregation reading this letter. He told them that it was a friend. They were sitting there on tenterhooks. They were wondering who. And then he dropped the name, Paul. What memories that name would invoke. Lydia and her family would think of the unusual prayer meeting at the River Ganges when the Lord opened her heart and saved her. The name of Paul would thrill the poor slave girl that was dominated by the devil. The Roman jailer would smile happily at his wife and children when he heard the name of Paul. This man was among them 10 years ago as an evangelist and a church planter. And now 10 years later, his name pops up again. Here was a priceless parchment, a letter from the great apostle himself. Why was Paul writing to them? And how was this church started anyhow? Well, let's backtrack for a moment. Go back to Acts chapter 16 just for a moment. I want you to think of the ministry of the Spirit of God. The ministry of the Spirit of God. For it was Spirit-guided ministers with a vision of the glorious Christ and perishing humanity that invaded Europe with the gospel. My friends, God's dealings with Paul in sending him forth into Macedonia make an amazing study, chapter, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the servants of God. You know, only one high commission must be recognized when we come to invade the centers of wickedness. The supreme commander of all, the supreme commander of all strategy is the Spirit of God, who wants to set up his headquarters in the heart of every Christian. He indwells every believer, but he must preside as well as reside. Everything must be surrendered to his will. Look at this passage. You'll notice, for example, that the Holy Spirit says no. Look at verse number 6. When they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, the Holy Spirit says no. You know, there were times when the Apostle Paul would have said to himself, is this really happening to me? He knocked on a number of doors, Asia, Bithynia, but they all stayed shut. It was a series of dead ends. What startling words, forbidden of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God suffered them not. Wonder, am I speaking to someone this morning and you're searching for God's will and you're finding nothing but closed doors? Wonder, has the Holy Spirit of God been restraining you from going to places that outwardly appear proper and desirable? Well, I'm here this morning to tell you that the Holy Spirit is a hinderer as well as a helper. He restrains as well as constrains. He gives the red signal as well as the green. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a young man, he decided to go to Bible college. And he made an arrangement to meet with a man from the Bible college about enrolling. And they decided that they would meet together in a house. And Spurgeon came and he walked into a room of the house And he sat there and he sat there and he sat there for hours on end, but the man never came. Spurgeon never went to college. He became that wonderfully self-taught man. In fact, the Spirit of God was his teacher. But remember, he established a college which exists to this very day. What Spurgeon didn't know was, until many years later, that that man came and sat in a different room of the house. And he was waiting for Spurgeon to come. And without either of them knowing that the other one was there, each of them were sitting in different rooms of the house, but they didn't know that the other one was there. Outward circumstances beyond your control, and yet in the midst of it all, the Lord leads. I wonder, are you discouraged this morning because of seemingly closed doors? Don't be. Don't be. For our disappointments are His appointments. In fact, if you look further, you'll notice that the Holy Spirit says no. And then look at verse 9. The Holy Spirit says go. Do you remember that vision, that vision of the man of Macedonia that came to Paul? Look at verse 9. Come over into Macedonia and help us. Macedonia was across the Aegean Sea. It was on the mainland of Greece. They were going to touch Europe with the gospel. How did Paul respond? Well, look at verse number 10. Immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel to them. Impelled by an inward urge, and compelled by an outward appeal, Paul is driven to follow the God-ordained path. You know, we can be assured this morning that if the Lord restrains me from going down one road, it is to constrain me to go down another road. Has the Lord closed one door for you? Then He'll open another. Has the red light been signaling on some path? Then the green light will signal on another path. Just be sensitive to God. Now, this church was started because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. But come back to Philippians 1. Something else I want you to notice. This church was started not only because of the ministry of the Spirit of God, but because of the mastery of the Son of God. I mean, do you see how Paul introduces himself, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ? Now, that sets the whole tone of this letter. It is essentially a letter from a friend to a friend. But will you notice that Paul has been mastered, he has been captivated by Jesus Christ. Now, four times in this little epistle, he makes reference to his bonds. But he clearly indicates that his literal bonds, because remember that he was bound to a Roman soldier, he was manacled to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, his literal bonds were but typical of his spiritual relationship. You see, he's really in the bonds of Christ, not Caesar. He's imprisoned in the Lord, not Rome. For Paul and Timothy introduced themselves as the servants of Jesus Christ, and that's the Greek word doulos, which means I'm a bond servant, I'm a bond slave. Paul had no illusions of grandeur. He had no airs or graces. He doesn't say, hey, I'm Paul, the famous, you must have heard of me, apostle to the Gentiles. He doesn't say, hey, do you know me? I'm Paul. I'm the guy that wrote most of the New Testament. He doesn't say, I'm Paul, the man with the sensational conversion experience. He says, I'm Paul, the bond slave of Jesus Christ. David Jeremiah says, we would all do well to remember that God doesn't save us to be sensations, but rather to be servants. You got that? God didn't save you to become a sensation. He saved you to become a servant. And a slave was one who was bound to another by the bands of a constraining love, one who was in a relation to another that only death could break, one whose will was swallowed up in the will of God, one who serves another even to the disregard of his own interests. Not celebrities, not prima donnas to be handled with kid gloves, slaves. I wonder, have you begun the slave life? I wonder, has the love of God, the love of Christ, so captivated you and so motivated you that you're bound to Christ? I wonder, can you say what the Old Testament slave said when he took his ear and when he got it bored to the door? He said, I love my master. I will not go out free. I tell you, my dear friends, if we had more of the slave mentality, then the work of the Lord wouldn't become a burden to us. How this church was started. Look at chapter 1 again. Notice, secondly, how this church was structured. Not only how it was started, but how it was structured, because here we have the distinctive nature of a New Testament church. This is what constitutes a New Testament church. You say to me, Dennis, what is a New Testament church? Well, it comprises of saints ruled by godly elders, served by faithful deacons. Sam Gordon in his little book on Philippians says, there is an organized structure there has to be if things are going to run smoothly. You'll notice that Paul talks about three groups here. Look at them. He talks about the Philippian saints. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. That's what they were. They weren't special Christians. They were people like you and me. Now, the word translated saint here is the Greek word, which means the separated ones, the holy ones. You know, when we talk about saints, sometimes our mind goes to the Vatican. You know, the Pope, he makes you a saint. I don't think there's any chance of him making me one, but anyhow. But when we think of saints, they're not those who have been canonized by Rome. There are those who have been cleansed by blood. They're not super pious. They're not made up, paid up members of a Christian country club. They're just ordinary folk like you and me, saints. It's one of the universal descriptive titles, more common in the New Testament, for all those who belong to the family of God. The New Testament never refers to a special class who are holier than others. God simply divides the human race into sinners and saints are simply saved sinners. You notice how Paul puts it, verse 1, look at it. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, that is, by virtue of their union with Christ, they have become saints. Each chapter in this joy letter begins with in Christ or in the Lord. Maybe I should pause. Are you in the Lord this morning? Have you been set apart from Satan to God? Are you saved? Are you a saint in Christ Jesus? During the early days of his ministry, before there were many airplanes, Dr. Harry Ironside used to travel many miles by train. On one of those trips, he was traveling from the west coast of America, and he was traveling to his home city, the city of Chicago. And in that long train journey, he encountered a company of nuns. They were very impressed by Harry Ironside. They were impressed by his kindly manner to them. And they were impressed because he met with them on the train and he expounded the scriptures to them. And they listened carefully. And one day while they were talking about the scriptures, Ironside said to them, he began a conversation with them and he opened it up like this. He said to them, ladies, have you ever seen a saint? Well, they all said no, they'd never seen a saint. And he said to them, well, would you like to see one? They said, yes, we would love to see a saint. Then he surprised them greatly by saying, well, he says, I'm a saint. He said, I'm Saint Harry. And he took them to such verses like this in the New Testament to show them that it was so. And so it is with us. Now, your name may sound funny when you preface it with this little word, saint. Saint. But I want to tell you this morning, it doesn't sound funny to God. It's God who calls us saints. That's what they are to all the saints in Christ Jesus. But look again at Philippi. That's where they are. Philippi received its name in 356 BC from Philip of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. You've heard about him in church, in school history. And you remember, I've said already to you, Philippi was a Roman colony. It was a wee bit of Rome away from Rome. So what they did was they took all the retired generals and they placed them in pieces in countries, in cities like Philippi. And you had to obey the Roman law. And you had to give incense every year to acknowledge that Caesar was God. And you obeyed all the Roman laws. And the privilege you got was that you didn't pay any tax. And so Philippi was a little bit of Rome in the midst of Greek culture. All of the vice, all of the sin, all of the immorality, all of the idolatry that was in Rome was in Philippi. This was a city that had opposed the gospel and persecuted the servants of God. It was hardly a favorable place to be a servant of the cross, but here they were to live, for separation is not segregation. Young fellow was slipping badly in his spiritual life, and his pastor approached him one day about his need of restoration. And after listening to the pastor, one of the elders, he said rather impatiently, "No one can live a Christian life, for I work and what I do. All the boys are godless. The air is charged with oaths and cursings. They have no time for the things of God." Listen this morning, are you finding it difficult where you are? He's saying, if only I had a different job, if only I lived in a different place, if only I was married to a different woman, I'd be more faithful to the Lord. Are you forgetting something? You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And if you are in Christ this morning, then the surge of wickedness that surrounds you, the surge of ungodliness that surrounds you, cannot affect you. My dear friends, it's not where we're living, but in whom we are living that determines the victory. Are you abiding in Him? Look at chapter 1 again, the Philippian saints. Look at the Philippian shepherds with the bishops. Does it say that in your Bible? The word bishops is translate the word episkopos, overseers. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, which had a significant bearing on my life in younger years, Paul is charging the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says this, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves, unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, since the same people addressed in Acts 20 and verse 28 are called elders in Acts 20 verse 17, we conclude that it's referring to the same thing. Bishops, elders, overseers, one and the same thing. You see, every local church and a healthy condition in the New Testament had a number of elders. They had a number of men who were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the group, as is evident because it says bishops here. And all the elders in this meeting this morning occupy the same position as I do. I don't have greater authority over them. Sometimes I wish I had, but I don't. And they don't have greater authority over me. We're all on the same plane. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, the only difference is a functional one. I happen to be the one that labors in the word and the doctrine. You say, well, what does that mean? It means endless hours of your nose in the Bible. And I tell you before what Graham Scroggie told the church at Charlotte Chapel, you cannot have my head and my feet both. And thank God for the work of the elders in the assembly, the Philippian shepherds. Notice another group very quickly in this little text. The Philippian saints, the Philippian shepherds, the Philippian servants. You see, the word deacons, diagonos, occurs 22 times in Paul's epistle, and it refers to servants. It is generally accepted that the office of the deacon differs from the office of the elder in this sense, that the deacons were to be given to the more secular affairs of the church, while the elders were to be given to the spiritual affairs of the church. The function of deacons probably, although we cannot say dogmatically, grew out of that incident in Acts chapter 6. Although the word diagonos is not there, you remember the apostles were being weighed down with jobs of administration. They were serving tables, and so the apostles came to the church at Jerusalem and they said, look out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And deacons ought to be men who are full of wisdom and full of the Spirit of God. And the deacons are to set the elders free from the temporal aspect of church life, so that the elders might give themselves to the spiritual aspect of church life. Now, I could develop that further, but I'm going to stop. I just want you to see what a properly constituted New Testament church is. Saints, it's in the book. Saints, bishops, and deacons. And saints worship as believer priests, offering spiritual sacrifices, and bishops rule and teach, and deacons serve, and all of their place in the local church, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. How the church was started. How the church was structured. Look at verse 2. How the church was strengthened. For Paul's breathing his blessing on this congregation, and he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. You see, the Greeks used to greet each other with cries of grace to you, and of course the Jews, you know, shalom. They would cry peace to you. And east and west meet in Christ, for we're all one in Christ. Now notice in closing, who the blessing's from. From God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and the Son are jointly the source of all grace and all peace. And nothing so forcefully testifies to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and His oneness with the Father as this indirect witness. You can see who the blessing is from. You can see who the blessing is for. Grace be unto you and peace. You say, Dennis, what's grace but the unmerited favor of God? Grace is something that comes to us. Peace is something that transpires in us as a result of receiving God's grace. And of course you and I know this morning that the order is of the utmost importance. You can never know God's peace in your heart without first experiencing His grace. And grace stoops to where we are and lifts us to where we ought to be. And grace is everything for nothing to those who do not deserve anything. And I'm just wondering this morning in this congregation, have you experienced His grace? Have you experienced His saving grace? Maybe you're here this morning and you used to walk well with the Lord. And you're here this morning and you've got away from God and your heart is cold to the things of God. And you need to experience His restoring grace. Now, when Paul is praying and breathing this blessing upon them, he's not desiring their salvation all over again. He's simply saying there is a sufficiency for God's people. There are adequate resources for us whenever we need them. Grace be unto you and peace. And how significant that was. Because there was a public squabble in the church at Philippi. There were two sisters in the assembly who were at loggerheads. And their behavior was upsetting the apple cart. And it would take a lot of grace to restore the shattered peace. John Phillips says, where there is grace, there can be no commencement of hostilities. Where there is peace, there can be no continuation of hostilities. Grace means that the war is impossible. Peace means that the war is over. Contention only flourishes in the absence of grace and peace. Wonder, are you a saint this morning in Christ Jesus? And you're at loggerheads with another brother in the assembly. Well, there's grace to help you. For what is grace? It's God's provision for our every need when we need it. Are you a servant of Christ this morning? Are you an elder? Are you a deacon in the fellowship? Then God blesses us in this sense. We're not asked to walk the pathway of obedience to His commandments alone for His enabling. His commandments mean that we are entitled to His enabling grace be unto you and peace. And my friends, this morning, if we have received it, what? Grace and peace. Ought we not to reflect it? For we are nothing. And He's everything. After conducting Beethoven's moving and magnificent Ninth Symphony, Arturo Toscanini brought his baton down to rapturous applause. The audience roared in acclaim and approval. And Toscanini and his orchestra took several bows. And when the cheering had subsided, Toscani turned back to the magicians and he leaned over the podium and voicing his words in whispers, he said to them, "Gentlemen, I'm nothing. You're nothing. Beethoven is everything, everything, everything. He is my everything. He is my all. Really? Have you received His grace and peace? Are you a saint in Christ Jesus? Are you relying on His grace and peace? Are you a serving saint in Christ Jesus? Are you radiating His grace and peace? Are you a sweet saint in Christ Jesus?" Philippi was Paul's beloved church, Paul's sweetheart church. I wonder how Paul would describe Lurgan. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, this morning for just reminding us that we're nothing and He's everything. Thank You, Father, that like Lydia, You opened our hearts to receive Your grace and peace. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of remembering the Lord Jesus at His table. We pray just now that as we take the bread and the wine, that we'll be truly thankful for His grace and His peace as we give Thee thanks in the Savior's name. Amen. Let's turn.